Please take your Bibles again to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the 9th chapter. The title of the message is When the Light Shines. And we're looking at the first, we're going to read here together the first 7 verses. If you'd please stand for the reading of the Scripture. John chapter 9, beginning with verse number 1. As he passed by, he's in Jerusalem and they're walking along, apparently along the sidewalk or whatever. As he passed by, he, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. Man's 40 years old now, but he was blind when he was born and he endured for 40 years in that condition. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's an interesting question. Jesus responded, his answer, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents. He's not here arguing the possibility of his blindness being a fruit of the sin, but he's saying, no, ultimately this is not the reason. Why? But that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man has a unique place in history. God has chosen him to be the recipient of sight after 40 years in order that God would be glorified in this transformation. Verse 4, Jesus explains, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground. Interesting. He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then anointed the eyes of the man with the mud, the man's eyes with the mud. Would you like to have somebody's spittle, muddy spittle, put on your eyes? There's a reason for all of this, and I'm going to explain it to you. Verse 7, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He who sent me. So he's telling this blind man, now with the muddy eyes now, go wash in the, where? The pool of Siloam. Why the pool of Siloam? So he went and washed and came back seeing. You may be seated. We're in the Gospel of John. I preached through the Gospel of John at least 3 times during my tenure here as pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church. I've been here a long time. But 3 times previous to this. And I'm preaching through it again, and I'm telling you that I'm seeing things in the Gospel of John I never saw before. It's just amazing to me how this book is coming together in a way that it just blows my mind. And you can watch John as he penned this letter and why, or this gospel, and why he said what he said, and why this incident is there and that incident is there, and how they all dovetail together. And it's just fascinating, And previously, I'd really not seen many of these connections. But you go clear back to the 6th chapter. Into that 6th chapter, in verse number 63, it said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. What makes the difference? Is it somehow I've got an ability to persuade people to believe? No, that doesn't work. I don't care who is talented or how talented that person may be. The issue here is nobody can convince anybody else to believe. What is it? Well, verse 65 of that sixth chapter. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. You know, preach to people and look out over the congregation. Sometimes I put people to sleep. I'm good at that. Sometimes people have a look on their face of abject boredom. I wish this guy would shut up so I could go home and do something else. I mean, you see faces. Sometimes it is very clear. I wish I were not here. I wish I were any place but this place. And I say to myself, I wish I could entertain them a little. Maybe if I said a joke or two, that'd warm things up. What good would that do? What good would that do? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nobody can come to Jesus unless it's granted to them of the Heavenly Father. But there are many people who believe in Jesus for some reason or another. Maybe it's just that's what mom and dad always did, and I'm going to do the same. Maybe it's because, well, I like the kids in that church, that youth group or whatever, and they come. Or maybe it's for some other reason, popularity in the community or whatever. People come and believe in Jesus. And that what John is doing in this section here, from this end of this chapter 6 right on through chapter 9, is to demonstrate this powerful truth. Only those who are granted of the Father will come to Jesus. And why some believe and why some then reject Jesus after they've believed is also evident right here. And this is one of those situations. He's dealing with two groups. John is showing a contrast here between them. The leadership of the nation, the Jews, he labels them the Jews. He doesn't always do that consistently, but he does with fair consistency, labeling the leadership, the Jews. And when he deals with the Jews, they have already determined that they do not want this man around. They're going to do everything in their power to kill him. They tried to pick up stones and stone him, but he escaped their midst. They're trying to figure out how they can put him to death. And the miracles build up to that, to the final miracle, which is the raising of Lazarus, and that was the last straw. Can you imagine that? Raising a man from the dead would be the last straw in the leadership. They said, we've got to get rid of this guy. And then Jesus stands there in Jerusalem, probably looking upon the temple, and wept and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, your children, not you, your children, together under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You, leaders, would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And 70 years later, that building was burned to the ground. Not one stone left standing upon another. Now we're coming to the end of a gospel age. And God is doing the same thing in the church. He's preparing his people for his coming. And sometimes it kind of looks difficult. And it is. Jesus said, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. So now, let's look at the story that's in front of us here. The setting of this story is the Feast of Tabernacles. Is between the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in the 7th chapter. And I'm not going to go into many of the details of that here. But Jesus gave two great pronouncements there during that Feast of Tabernacles. One was on the last day, the great day of the feast. He stood and cried, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this was done, he said, speaking of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So the Holy Spirit here is given also his important task of calling out of the people for his name. And then he gave another one, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's in the 8th chapter, beginning with verse number 12. So now we come in to another feast time. This is about 6 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the feast between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, about 6 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's not quite to the Feast of Dedication, and which we read there in chapter 10, verse 22. Says, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place. And this is after his pronouncement of being the Good Shepherd. So we've got right about what chapter 9 here is right about in the middle here between these two feasts. And about 6 months later. It's that this was the sixth of seven miracles. John only gives seven miracles, which I think is interesting. Seven miracles. Why just seven? Well, that's the perfect number, and John gives us just seven miracles. The first one was the changing water into wine in Cana of Galilee, chapter 2, verse 1 and following. The second was the healing of the Roman official also in Cana of Galilee in chapter 4, verse 46 and following. Then we have the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, chapter 5, and that was done on the Sabbath day, and it was to provoke the Sadducees in particular, and the Pharisees, who were arguing that he had broken the Sabbath day, and which he did. According to them, he didn't break it because he's sinless. And then number 5 was he walked on water. Right after the feeding of the 5,000 is the next. That's the fourth one, and it's chapter 6. And then Jesus walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee in chapter 6, verse 16. And then this sixth one now is the restoration of the blind man, chapter 9, verse 1 and following. And then the seventh will be, of course, in the 11th chapter, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So what is the focus here of chapter 9? It's not so much on the miracle itself, but the inordinate attention that the Jews placed on that miracle, how this blind man had received his sight. And we will look at that in future lessons. So let's look at the story here itself, though. And the story has connections and contrasts here with the themes which John is advancing in this gospel. And I think the main connection that we see here is Jesus' pronouncement in chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He's going to give sight to a blind man. and cause that blind man now to see. I am the light of the world. Let me ask you, has Jesus opened your blind eyes to give you the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Has He revealed to you His goodness and greatness? I pray for that. I pray for that. So let's note here that that's the main connection. Whoever follows me, Jesus said, will not walk in darkness. No longer will he need a white cane. Stumble around in the darkness. But he'll have the light of life. So there's clear symbolism also that's found in this story, and likely in this detail, that all persons are spiritually blind from birth. So if God has not opened your eyes, you're blind. You're blind to the truth. You're blind to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You're blind to many things. The Word of God has no interest to you. It's amazing how I've seen people who couldn't understand the Bible and really didn't want to understand it. I mean, it doesn't even have pictures. It just had some pictures in it. It might make it a little more interesting. But then when they come to Jesus Christ, when they're born again of the Spirit of God, all of a sudden this Bible takes on, well, I didn't know it said that. Well, that's amazing. Now they're interested. Jesus said of the unbelievers, my word has no place in you. But for believers, this book becomes our life. Because He is the light of the world. Then there is that connection here of the blind man receiving sight is then contrasted with the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. You see that particularly in the end of the chapter when Jesus is dealing with this blind man. And then Jesus said for judgment, verse 39, for judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind, who think they can see, see? Some of the Pharisees heard these things, and I think he spoke it for their benefit, said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. In other words, you would be forgiven and would know that you were forgiven of your sins. But now you say, we see, your blindness remains. You think you can see, but you're really blind. Because if you really could see, you would know the glory of the forgiveness of your sins. Wow. Then there's one more contrast. This contrast here is that will be seen in the future here, particularly in the 10th chapter there, when Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is set over against the blind religious leaders who were thieves and hirelings. And again, we have that in the church. We have a lot of people in the church today who are occupying pulpits who don't belong there. They're hirelings. They're thieves and robbers. They don't belong there. And Jesus is sorting that out as well. Then we come to the third thing here, and this kind of is why I'm emphasizing this particular aspect. The message here of this text that we would apply today is this: with whom do you, the listener, identify? Do you identify with the blind man, or do you identify with the blind Pharisees who think they can see but are really blind? Has God graciously provided spiritual sight to you? Do you need the healing gospel to restore your sight? Or do you reject the gospel believing, like the Jews, that you can see and no need for a healing touch from Jesus at all? So let's consider here this, first of all, the problematic assumption. And this disturbs some people when they read it. Here the disciples are walking along. It says, as they passed by. Jesus here saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples are asking him, Rabbi, who sinned? Isn't that interesting? Here's a blind man. So for some reason, there's sin involved in this situation. Either the sin of his parents or his own personal sin that he was born blind. Well, that presents even a bigger question. What? How did this man who was born blind sin? Babies don't sin. They're innocent, right? I mean, babies are innocent from birth. They just learn to sin. That's how they become sinners, is they learn to sin. That's what a lot of people think, which I don't believe there. But their assumption, and here's the interesting point. Their assumption was true. All sickness, all disability, all weakness is a consequence of Adam's sin and his fall, which has affected all humanity. That's why the glorious truth is when our redemption is finalized and we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're with Jesus forever, there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more dying. Because all of the consequences of Adam's sin will be removed forever. I'm really looking forward to that. I won't be growing, getting old anymore. My joints won't hurt and so forth. But their assumption, the disciples' assumption was true to an extent. And we see this in Psalm, the Old Testament supports that here. In Psalm 89, verses 30 and 32, if his children forsake my law, this is God speaking, if a man's children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So sometimes we have sickness, which is suffering, the consequences of our disobedience to God. However, sickness and suffering may also fulfill other purposes than punishment. For example, we have Job, who suffered, provided which proved his spiritual integrity. God allowed Job to suffer a horrible disease and affliction for a long time, and had to endure some friends who were constantly telling him, like the disciples, that his condition was due to his sin. And Job said, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that I haven't done anything that would cause this affliction to come upon me. Because he was under the same understanding. And at the end, God really doesn't explain to him why he suffered, but the book is very clear that Job's affliction was to prove his integrity, spiritual integrity. Job did not sin with his mouth. At any time did he do wrong to God, even questioning his situation. And when it was all said and done, Job said, oh, I spoke out of turn. I put my hand over my mouth. I did wrong there. Would you forgive me of that? And God, of course, did. He said, now my eye sees you. And I was completely wrong in my evaluation of you. But then God turns around and tells his friends, you better seek Job. I'll listen to his prayer. You need to ask him to pray for you. I'll listen to his prayer. Then we have Paul as another example. Paul, there are three different things with Paul. First of all, Paul suffered illness as God's means to direct him to Galatia. They were down on the coast and he had some kind of malaria or something to that effect, which affected his eyesight and was causing him great problems. So he had to move inland in order to escape it. And that was to direct him to Galatia, where he then came to preach the gospel there to the Galatians. And so we read there in Galatians 4:15, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ himself. And then we read again that he suffered, I'm getting ahead of myself here, he suffered a thorn in the flesh to prevent pride privilege. God gave him a vision. And in that vision, he was actually taken to heaven. He says, whether it was me or whether I just had a vision, I can't tell. And he put it in the third person. But he said, but God gave him a messenger. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God gave him privilege of a great vision and to keep him in check. He also sent a little suffering. But then there's a third one. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Concerning the ministry itself. It says, this man also suffered to display God's faithfulness to him. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. The prosperity gospel preachers have missed the understanding of Scripture. Oftentimes, God's servants go through awful things to show them in this life how faithful God is to them. The second thing here, how could this man have sinned since he was born blind? Did he sin in the womb? Well, what did the Jews actually believed that people could sin in the womb? I'll give you two quick illustrations of that. First of all, was the Jews believed that due to Genesis chapter 25, verse 22, which spoke about the children, it says, the children struggled together within her, that is, Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah didn't have any children for a long time, and then God answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah had was conceived, but then she's having all this struggling going on in her womb, and she didn't understand it. She went to pray to God about it, and the Lord said, here's the thing. The children, you have two children, two nations in your womb. And verse 22 says, the children struggled together within her, and she, why is this happening to me? So she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told her, you have twins. And they're at odds. And the Jews actually believed that Esau tried to kill Jacob in the womb. The second illustration is that the Bible teaches that children in the womb respond to their surroundings. Well, we know this to be a fact in Isaiah. Well, Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, here we're near Christmas here, it says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb." John the Baptist. Then in Psalm 58, verse 3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Well, I know that to be a fact. How many times, you know, have the babies just going off wailing and crying? He said, "What's wrong?" You check them. There's nothing. There's no pin sticking them. Back in the days there when we used to use pins for to put howl diapers on. A lot of modern people wouldn't understand that one at all. Probably think it's child abuse to use a safety pin to put the diaper on. We washed them too. We washed them and hung them on the line. But I'm dating myself. I do it. But they're crying. You can't figure it out. You pick them up and they quit crying. They just wanted attention. They lied to you. "I'm suffering here. Fix it." Are they hungry? Or are they being poked? Or no, they just want some attention. Just want some attention. So then the question is, how could God allow the man to suffer for his parents' guilt? See, and this is true also. The sins of the fathers are often visited upon the children by way of natural consequence. A man, for example, who is addicted to alcohol or drugs, his children suffer. His children suffer for it. Or a woman. So the rabbis also held that unborn children shared in their mother's idolatry when she worshipped in a pagan temple. That baby in her womb was as guilty as a mother for going into that pagan temple. But ordinarily, judgment is a personal thing. God holds persons responsible for their sin. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. See, so understand the difference. Children often suffer as the natural consequence of their parents' sin. That's not God punishing them. It's just they have to suffer the consequence of it. If a dad is a thief and goes to jail, he's not home to provide for his family, and his family suffers as the consequence, right? See, that's a consequential suffering. But when it comes to personal sin, God does not hold you accountable for what the sins your father committed or your mother committed. He holds you responsible for them. So Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. The presumption then of the answer, I said, to the presumption is first of all to see the perspective. And we see that list outlined right here in the Gospel of John. What the disciples that looked at the blind man, they said, "Who sinned? He or his parents that he was born blind?" And the first thing we have to understand is the perspective here. When the disciples' perspective was to ask, "How did he get that way?" We were always curious about circumstances like this. What was the Savior's perspective? What can we do for him now? Oh, how we need the Savior's perspective. To see the suffering of someone and ask the question, what can I do for him? Then the story is also one of purpose. God's works were to be displayed in this man. This is exactly how Jesus responds. It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So let's consider then this aspect of the divine mission. It's a divine mission that Jesus is on. And what is it to do? It's for Jesus to prove the statement that he made in the 8th chapter, the 12th verse, I am the light of the world. So Jesus states here that to accomplish this purpose of God, that the works of God might be done in him, that there is an obligation that's pressed upon him and his disciples in it. We must work. And that brings up this question too. What are the works of God that are pressed upon us? What is our obligation? If the works of God must be done, and I am a servant of God, and Jesus is telling, notice it, he didn't say, I must work the work. He said, we must work the work. So the obligation here is to identify the purpose or the means then, or whereby this God's will then will be accomplished and his glory be displayed. Suffering is not out of God's sovereign perspective, particularly when he is glorified in the sufferer's situation. Jesus was there to obey his Father. There's a purpose involved here. And also we have an urgency. The urgency of the work is pressed while it is day. A lot of times we say, well, I know it needs to be done, but I'm going to put it off. I'm going to put it off till next week, or I'm going to put it off till next month. Jesus said, here's a work that God has laid upon us that we have to do, and the urgency of that work requires that we do it now, because it is day, night is coming when no man can work. And I believe that's a reference to the cross. Jesus is telling us that he's going to suffer and bleed and die on the cross, and that when that takes place, then it will not be possible for us to do the work of God or his will in that particular work. We're going to have to wait, and we're going to have to wait until Jesus Christ is glorified. When Jesus Christ is glorified, he sent his Son. So now we have the Spirit of God. We can go back to this work. We can do this work again, which I think is what he meant by that. Now, the second thing here is that Jesus announced again that he was the light of the world. And this light, as the light of the world, Jesus exposed the world. He's judging the world and will thereby save the world. And that's including this blind man. He's going to bring this blind man to see the truth. It was more than, I think, a miracle, but it's a sign. It's more than a miracle. It's a sign. This is another important point. The sign is a work of the Father, which is mediated. What is a sign? What's the difference between a miracle? A miracle is something that is definitely not in the normal thing. A sick man is healed. A blind man is made to see. A dead man is raised to life. That's a miracle. But a miracle can also be a sign, and this is what I believe this is here. And what is a sign? A sign is demonstrated as work of the Father mediated through the one whom he sent. And this is, we see this clearly in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, which reads, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light shined." God is saying, here's my Messiah. Here he is. That brings us to the miracle itself. First of all, Jesus took the initiative to heal the man. The man did not see this. Sometimes, you know, like the leper cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me." Or a blind man even cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me." But in this case, Jesus took that initiative. So the healing here was what made use of the miracle as a means. Used a physical means, spittle and mud. He spit on the ground and made mud out of the dirt and applied it to the man's eyes. At first reading, we asked, what? Why did he do that? Would you like to have somebody's spit put on your eyes? Why did Jesus do that? And that's not the first time that Jesus did that either. This isn't the first time. We read over there in the book of Mark. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privily, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. This is worse yet. He spit it and then took it and put it on the man's tongue. We ask ourselves, why? What in the world is going on? In Mark chapter 8, verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" At first the man says, "Well, not clearly," but then clearly. That's in Mark. So we have three different instances here in which Jesus used spittle. Why? This is the question. And here's the reason. The Jews believed that all forms of human excreta, blood, spit, urine, whatever, were pollutant dirt, making the one who touched them ceremonially unclean. Even touching a dead man made you ceremonially unclean. What was Jesus doing? See, this is an important, to me, is a very important truth. In the hands of Jesus, who had appropriate authority, this human excrement, his spittle, excreta, his spittle, the dirt here, actually was transformed into healing matter. His blood cures. That's why Jesus said, "Drink the cup. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." We say, "What? That's revulsive to us." Not with Jesus, it isn't. It is not. His saliva cures. This is similar to Jesus touching the leper. You don't touch lepers, because you'll be contaminated and you'll be unclean. But he touched a leper and said, "Behold," a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. It's Matthew 8, 2 and 3. Touching the leper would have made Jesus unclean if Jesus were a mere man. He's not a mere man. However, the touch of the sinless Son of God cleansed the defiled. His spit had healing properties. But notice also, too, that the man was not immediately healed upon the application of the mud. He told him, he said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." So obedience of faith was also required of this man. Do you trust me here to make you see? I mean, the man didn't ask for it either. Jesus stopped and said, Would you like to see? And he spit on the ground, made the mud, and they said, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now that's interesting too. To go wash in this pool of Siloam. Why? Because here this pool, remember, the pool of Siloam contained water from the Gihon Springs. It was this water that the priests carried in the golden vessels on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in a parade through the streets back to the temple and poured this water out before the great altar at the temple. And that is where Jesus made the declaration, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, for out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, say, let him come to me. And John tells us that the word Siloam meant sent. Jesus was the sent one. Now, where's the connection here? It's a transliteration from Siloah, which comes from the Hebrew word Sala, which means sent. The Jews rejected the water of Siloam, just as they were rejecting Jesus. What do you mean? In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, there is an interesting reference. Because this people have refused the water of Siloah that flows gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. God's putting it back in their face again, their history. However, God decreed in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come. Jesus was saying, you go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll see. Because I am Shiloh. I'm the sent one. I'm the one that the Jews rejected. But God says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. I'm from Judah. Nor the lawgiver from between his feet until the sent one comes. Shiloh. So the man believed Jesus, he obeyed the instructions, he washed in the pool and returned seeing. However, the healing power did not come from this man's obedience, nor from the pool, but from the sent one himself. Wow. So let's draw a conclusion here. How do we view this encounter? With envy, as the Jews, they saw Jesus. I'm sure they were jealous of him. Said, I wish we could go around making blind people see. But they hated him. And they wanted to get rid of him. Or with curiosity, as the disciples who stood back and said, wow, that's amazing. Our rabbi can do this. I don't think they fully understood the greatness of Jesus. And didn't until his resurrection. Or with compassion as Jesus. Lord, what can I do? Secondly, God's sovereignty again here, over everything. Just think about this. This man suffered for 40 years blind. You say, wow, that's awful. No, it isn't. Because his suffering was really a consequence of his natural condition as a sinner. But God sovereignly overruled even that. I mean, there are a lot of people who are blind from birth who never see. They live their whole life and die without ever seeing. Say, well, it's unfair that this man was blind for 40 years. No, it wasn't. But the sovereignty of God over everything included this man's 40-year blindness. Until Jesus walked by that day. And God said, I'm going to be glorified here today in the healing of this man. That's why Jesus said, we must work the works of Him who sent me. And God was glorified in it. So the work of the kingdom, in the work of the kingdom, we are co-laborers with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses, I'm going to read these for you. And this kind of makes the application to us here concerning this whole matter. Paul said there, we are God's fellow workers, verse 9, no, 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me as a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that is which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, or wood, hay, straw, excuse me, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So you're either building or you're not. See, that's the point. You're either building or you're not. What is it? Father, I thank you for the word. I thank you for this interesting, very interesting story that John gives to us here in the 9th chapter. It tells us how great Jesus is. It tells us how great you are. And it ties a whole bunch of Old Testament truths together into one incident that shows how Jesus Christ is the one sent. And that your promise to David that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the sent one comes. And he came. And now he is seated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we submit to him and kiss his scepter. And we'll pledge our obedience to him in the building of your kingdom. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name.